Father, I thank you for your word. I pray now that as we come to it, Lord, you would be here by your Spirit who wrote this word. You would speak to us. I pray that you would work through Richard, help him to say true things and helpful things, things that glorify you and speak to us by your Spirit. And Father, I pray that during this time as we're listening to your word unpacked and expounded, and as Richard preaches, and in the coming days and weeks as a result of hearing your word and focusing on it now, Father, I pray that we would be greater worshippers of you. And Father, I pray now that we might see Jesus, that we might see his beauty, that your word might cause our hearts to sing of him. Be with us now, I pray, Lord. Amen.
Amen. Thanks, Matt. Well, at the moment in our house, there is a lot of talk about superheroes. And for once, it's not coming from me. I'm a bit of a geek in my spare time, but my son Noah was recently bought a few superhero comics recently, and as a result, he is going around spouting facts about various superheroes. He knows his Spider-Man from his Iron Man, his Incredible Hulk from his Captain America, and I am deeply, deeply proud of him. But one of the things I've really noticed as we've been reading these comics and relentlessly dressing up as various heroes is actually Noah's really keen on getting a distinction in his mind. He reads these comics, he's very clear on who the good guys are and who the bad guys are. So the good guys are great for Noah, and they are worth dressing up as again and again. The bad guys are terrible, and they belong in prison. And Noah is just abundantly clear about that. And actually, it struck me over the weeks, just playing with Noah, that actually he's not that different to all of us. Even in adulthood, we all have our lists of good guys and bad guys. Well, in fact, in some ways, the older we get, probably it's harder to come up with a list of good guys, because we do get very cynical as we get older. But we do have a fairly confident idea who the bad guys are in our society. So terrorists, politicians, bankers, not necessarily in that order always. But we say, yes, I know who the bad guys are, and I'm not one of them. And I want to suggest that actually we bring those assumptions when we read the Bible often as well. So if we identify with anyone in a passage before us, we are quick to identify ourselves with God and with his people, not with anyone else. So if we read an Old Testament prophet like Isaiah or Amos denouncing sin and corruption among God's people, we imagine ourselves standing by Amos and Isaiah going, yeah, preach it, tell them, sort them out. If we think about David fighting Goliath when the rest of the Israelites are terrified, paralyzed with fear, we imagine we are David, brave and just criticizing everyone else for being cowardly. Or more common than that, and most significant for our passage this morning, when we see Jesus clashing with the Pharisees, we always imagine, yes, I am on Jesus' side. You tell those stupid Pharisees where they've got it wrong. The Pharisees for us are the bad guys. But actually this morning, I want to challenge us that when we read about Jesus clashing with the Pharisees in the New Testament, actually, we're not as unlike the Pharisees as we'd like to think. Now, in one sense, the Pharisees are definitely the bad guys in the gospel. They're the bad guys here. We've got verse 32 of chapter 7. They're trying to arrest Jesus. Into chapter 8, they set a trap for Jesus. These confrontations happen all the time between Jesus and the Pharisees. But actually, Jesus' message for the Pharisees is not that different to the message he has for all of us. See, the Pharisees actually are people who have confidence in themselves. They're good people. They do the right thing. And they know that if it comes to it, they are so committed to what is right that they don't really need anyone to help them in that. And in that, the Pharisees are very similar to all of us, and perhaps most challengingly, very similar to Christians. When you think about the Pharisees, here are the things they were committed to. They were committed to the reading, teaching, and memorization of the Word of God. They were committed to living God-honoring lives in such areas as prayer, fasting, and giving to the poor. They were committed to making converts to Judaism, both among ordinary Jews who didn't take the law that seriously, and among Gentiles, if they were willing to come to the God of Israel. So the Pharisees are committed to the Word of God, to prayer, to holiness, to making disciples. See, on the surface, actually, there's not much to choose between a Pharisee in the first century and actually an evangelical Christian in the 21st. And as a result, we mustn't just dismiss the Pharisees as bad guys. It's a real irony that we find it very easy to be self-righteous in condemning self-righteous people. That our prayers are often like that parable that Jesus told, putting in the mouth of a Pharisee. Lord, I thank you that I'm not like that Pharisee over there. But you see, Jesus' message for the Pharisees is Jesus' message for all of us. We see it in the heart of this passage in verses 37 to 39, where Jesus basically says, stop trusting in yourself and come to me. Verse 37, on the last and greatest day of the feast, Jesus stood and said in a loud voice, let anyone who is thirsty come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as scripture has said, rivers of living water will flow from within them. See, the implication is clear here. Come to me because you need me. Jesus says, come to me and stop putting your faith in your own achievements, in your own abilities. Come to me because you're thirsty and only I can quench your thirst. That's Jesus' message here, and it's a message for all of us. We have to admit that we're thirsty and go to Jesus. But the Pharisees refused to do that. And the question left hanging for us is, how are we going to respond to Jesus' invitation? So let's look at this clash between Jesus and the Pharisees here. So basically in verse 32, we sort of left it hanging there last week, the Pharisees send temple guards to arrest Jesus. By this stage, they're not interested even in listening to Jesus anymore. They want rid of him. They reject Jesus. And again, we need to see the reasons the Pharisees reject Jesus are very similar to the reasons people reject him today. The reasons even people who perhaps profess faith in Jesus ultimately reject him today. So John gives us three reasons why the Pharisees reject Jesus. First of all, because he doesn't play by the rules. Again, the beginning of the Pharisees' hostility towards Jesus comes in John chapter 5. We looked at that a good few weeks ago when Jesus heals a paralyzed man in Jerusalem on the Sabbath. So he breaks a deeply cherished law of the Pharisees. And the Pharisees are so offended by that. They're threatened by Jesus. He doesn't submit to their authority, so they want rid of him. Jesus is too unpredictable, too uncontrollable for the Pharisees. And actually, for many of us, when we come to look at Jesus in the Gospels, if we're honest, we maybe feel the same way. Again, Jesus keeps breaking out of any box we would like to put him in. The rules for an acceptable faith today is keep it to yourself. Don't let it affect your life too much. It doesn't matter what you believe as long as you believe it doesn't matter. That's kind of the orthodoxy today. But Jesus refuses to let us play that game. He demands a response from us. And as a result, many of us find Jesus a bit too threatening. But the second reason the Pharisees reject Jesus is because of the company he keeps. That's verses 47 to 49. So when the temple guards return, they express their amazement at what they have heard Jesus say. And the Pharisees are furious at them for not arresting Jesus. And they express real contempt for the crowd here. Verse 47. You mean he has deceived you also, the Pharisees retorted. Have any of the rulers or of the Pharisees believed in him? No, but this mob that knows nothing of the law, there is a curse on them. See, in verse 37, Jesus stands up and offers eternal life to the crowd, to the masses. He doesn't offer it first to the Pharisees, first to the religious leaders or the great and the good. He offers it to everyone. And that is scandalous for the Pharisees. Doesn't Jesus know who we are? They're thinking. He should have come to us first. Instead, he goes to the mob. And so they reject him. And that's always been a reason for people rejecting Jesus. Often we don't like the company Jesus keeps. People take one look at the church, one look at Christians, and say, well, if they are the sort of people that Jesus wants following them, then I want out. I'm not interested. And once you get to know Christians, you quickly discover they're not perfect, far from it. In fact, we are often terrible advertisements for the gospel. And alongside that, in a church, it's very rare to find lots of influential, beautiful people. The people are world values, or no offense. But that is true. And so people say, well, is that the company that Jesus keeps? Well, I'm just not interested. And Christians respond to that in many ways. Some of these Christians go, well, let's pray for more beautiful, influential people to join us, and then problem solved. But actually, in that we're forgetting, this is actually an aspect of the gospel, the company that Jesus keeps. The Apostle Paul sort of tackles this head on in 1 Corinthians. Just midway through there in verse 27, he says, but God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. And then verse 31, therefore, as it's written, let those who boast, boast in the Lord. Jesus always has an appeal to people who know they are thirsty, who know they need him, not people who think they've arrived or that everything's sorted. So the Pharisees reject Jesus because of that company. Actually, we need to see that as one of the best bits of news in the gospel, that God chooses the weak, the people who know they need him. Then the third reason the Pharisees reject Jesus is they think they know all about him. Do you see that at the end in verse 52? They believe Jesus is from the region of Galilee in the north, Galilee of the Gentiles, they call it, and they have utter contempt for that part of the country. They cannot believe that a prophet of God could come from there, and so they reject Jesus. Of course, there's a real irony here because the early Christians knew that is not where Jesus was born. Jesus was born in Bethlehem, in the city of David, the city they expected him to be born in. But the Pharisees don't even try to find that out. They know enough about Jesus to reject him. And again, that is such a common response. We think we know who Jesus is. And we know enough to just say, no. No thanks, I don't need him. See, three reasons why the Pharisees reject Jesus here, all of which could be summed up with the word pride. See, Jesus offended their pride. He didn't submit to their authority or play by their rules. He didn't give them special treatment. No, he claimed that he alone could give them the eternal life they were working towards. And the implication for the Pharisees is very clear. All their spiritual disciplines, all their religious observance was never going to be enough. Jesus says, come to me. You cannot do it on your own. And that is what the Pharisees just refuse point blank to do. Their pride in their own abilities, their trust in themselves was just too great for them to hear Jesus' invitation. And before we are very quick again to condemn them, I want to say that is so like the messages we get from all around us, the messages we take on board from our society. If you like, it's the Pharisees' religion that is their biggest obstacle to them accepting Jesus. And I want to suggest to you this morning that the world we live in is deeply religious. Again, that maybe sounds odd because in some ways, obviously, 21st century Britain it is very secular. But you see, the religion that we believe, the religion we are taught here, is that it's all about what we do. If you want something out, you've got to put in. You've got to earn the things that matter. We're told that in education, we're told that in business, we're told that in personal fulfillment. So you don't have to believe in God to be religious. You just have to believe in yourself and your own abilities to get what you want out of life. But it's that attitude that Jesus challenges here. Verse 37, "Let anyone who is thirsty come to me and drink." Jesus offers himself as the drink we all thirst for. The Pharisees say, "No, we're earning that drink for ourselves, thank you, Jesus. We don't need you." See, again, we've seen this over and over in these chapters in John. The grace of God that Jesus talks about is actually really bad news for people who want to be able to say, "I did it myself. I can save myself. I can do this in my own strength. I can make it on my own, thanks." But the grace of God is good news for people who know that isn't true, who humble themselves before Jesus, who go to him, who accept the life he offers them. Because right in the middle of this big section, surrounded by the hostility of the Pharisees, the incomprehension of the crowd, Jesus makes an amazing offer to everyone who believes in him. Verse 37 to 39. "On the last and greatest day of the feast, Jesus stood and said in a loud voice, 'Let anyone who is thirsty come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as scripture has said, rivers of living water will flow from within them.' By this he meant the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were later to receive. Up to that time, the Spirit had not been given, since Jesus had not yet been glorified." Jesus stands up, makes this public announcement. If you were here last week, you'll know that he arrived at the Feast of Tabernacles in secret, verse 10. But he's not being secretive any longer. He wants everyone to hear the offer he is making. And again, to understand Jesus' words here, we need to understand something of what's going on around him on this last day of the feast. On the last day of the Feast of Tabernacles, a golden flagon of water was carried by the high priest from the Pool of Siloam into the temple. And that water was meant to help God's people look both backwards and forwards. So they would look backwards to the water that God had provided for their ancestors in the wilderness. When they were wandering in the desert for 40 years, God gave them water. They were giving thanks for that. But also they were looking forward to promises made in the prophets that one day God would pour out his Spirit on all his people. Prophets like Joel refer to that in the Old Testament. And Jesus stands up and says, "You see that water? I'm the one that water's pointing towards. I am the one who can rescue you from slavery, just as Moses had done, and I'm the one who will pour out my Spirit on you." Jesus is claiming to be the fulfillment of the scriptures here. And the life he offers, it is eternal life in the Holy Spirit, rivers of living water. And those are powerful images Jesus uses here. Again, I think when we hear this, living in a damp climate, in winter, rivers of living water, just that's freezing. We're just not interested. But actually, if we heard this in a dry and arid climate, like first century Palestine, this is a precious truth. Rivers are the source of life. That's a saying I heard in Africa once. It was like, in Africa, water is life. And that's what Jesus is offering people here. And notice, he's not just offering them one drink, not sort of a one-off quenching of their thirst. He promises that whoever believes in him will have the Holy Spirit in them like a self-replenishing source of water. He's describing eternal life here. You will not be thirsty, Jesus says, for you will have my Spirit in you. See, as always here, it's Jesus who gives the Spirit. There's no separation in the New Testament between Jesus and the Spirit, as if Jesus is doing one thing and the Spirit's over here doing something else. They're always working in partnership. And everyone who believes in Jesus, he says here, will have this Holy Spirit in them. You cannot be a Christian without having the Spirit in you, because it is the Spirit who gives us eternal life. And it's only in dependence on the Spirit that we can grow more like Jesus. We can say no to sin and yes to Jesus. Because without the Spirit, well, we're just in the same boat as the Pharisees. We've got a dry and lifeless religion, all dependent on us. But that is not what Jesus offers here. He offers rivers of living water. And I think if you're a Christian here this morning, as I am, we need to hear these words of Jesus. Because so often we think about God's grace as being sort of a down payment we get when we maybe come to faith. God's gracious, he forgives us. But then it is up to us to read the Bible, to pray, to get spiritually disciplined. But we need to see here that that actually is very, very similar to the way of the Pharisees in the first century. What Jesus wants us to do is to depend on him and on his grace and on his Spirit every day of our Christian life. And we are so quick at forgetting that truth. Again, the Apostle Paul found this when he was writing to a group of Christians in Galatia. And his words are scathing, but words I think that often resonate with us. You foolish Galatians, he says, who has bewitched you? Before your very eyes, Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed as crucified. I'd like to learn just one thing from you. Did you receive the Spirit by observing the law or by believing what you heard? Are you so foolish? After beginning with the Spirit, are you now trying to finish by human effort? Have you experienced so much in vain? If it really was in vain. See what Paul's saying? He's saying, if you want to live for Jesus, to carry on living for him, you need to depend on the Spirit that he gives. It's not about human effort. There is so much human effort in my life and in the lives of so many Christians I know. We actually forget this. We imagine that God has just stepped back, we're on our own, and we keep messing up, and he maybe begrudgingly forgives. Bears with us. But Paul invites us here, depend on the Spirit. Jesus invites us in John 7, depend on the Spirit. Again, that image he gives us, living water. It's not just a cup or a pond that could just grow stagnant. It is just an ever-flowing river. It's like a waterfall of grace on grace on grace. And the longer we live for Jesus, the more we discover how much we need that grace every day of our lives. We discover the self-righteousness just is utterly pointless because we're not righteous. But that is when the preciousness of Jesus' promise here becomes all the more just profound for us. The only way we can live as Jesus' people is by depending every day on the grace of God and the Spirit of God. And that image goes even further, that flowing image. It's like it's overflowing. So it's not just I'm depending on Jesus, but actually our life of dependence on him overflows to others. As we serve others, we learn more and more about Jesus' sufficiency and his grace for us. Jesus' message to the Pharisees is the same message he has for us. Stop trusting in yourselves. Stop believing you can do it on your own. Instead, depend on me, on my grace and on my Spirit every day of your lives. And that is a truth that we forget, but we need to hold on to. And we sort of began by thinking about sort of good guys and bad guys, how the bad guys aren't us. I mean, the gospel, in one sense, says the bad guys are us. But the great news is Jesus offers us himself and offers to give us the power we need to know him and live for him in the Spirit that he gives. The Pharisees refuse that because of their pride. But if we humble ourselves, this offer Jesus makes of living water, of his Spirit, is ours to claim. The gospel says we are bad guys. We are sinners. But that last little bit we had read for us reminds us that Jesus is the friend of sinners. And I've deliberately not spent long. I'm going to skip pretty much over that bit in John 8 because, as the TNIV says, in some ways that's missing from virtually all the early manuscripts of this gospel. So most people believe now that isn't originally part of John's gospel. But nearly every commentator you read says this has the whiff of authenticity about it, the way Jesus steps in to defend this woman from the Pharisees. Because his offer of living water is for people like that woman caught in adultery, for people like you and like me. Elsewhere in the Gospels, Jesus says this: "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners." See, those are the distinctives between a follower of Jesus and a Pharisee. When on the surface, there maybe looks a lot similar, the follower of Jesus confesses, "I need Jesus. I cannot do this on my own." And then the follower of Jesus holds out their hands and asks God for his grace by his Spirit to know him, to love him, and to live for him. Jesus offers us living water if we confess our sin. And then he makes us healthy. He makes us clean as we go on drinking from that water that only he can give. Let me pray for us. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we confess how much we do find your words hard. We find them hard because they do strip us of any pretense we have that we can make it on our own. They strip us of our pride. They show us just how desperately we need a Savior, that the Son of God had to come into this world and be crucified for our sin to be forgiven. And I guess, Lord, if that was all your gospel told us, we would just be left crushed and despairing. But Lord Jesus, we thank you that not only do you strip us of our pretenses that we can live for you on our own, you also give us your Spirit. You give us the strength we need in him to live for you, to be remade into your likeness, to say no to sin. And for that, Lord Jesus, we praise you and thank you this morning. Lord, please humble us and make us people who hold out our empty hands to receive what only you can give us. Lord, help us to be those who acknowledge our thirst and to go to you to have it satisfied. And Lord, give us confidence that, Lord, you are able to change us sometimes, Lord, our struggles, our coldness of heart lead us to doubt that. But Lord, keep us coming back to your words. And I pray that even today, each one of us here might experience something of those rivers of living water available to us, that grace upon grace upon grace you shower on us, that we would learn we can trust in you, and so we would trust in you for your glory. We ask that others would see our dependence on you, and that we would know the joy of your grace and spirit at work in us. Amen.